Father, I just thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters, and just thank you, God, for this church body that I have the privilege of being able to be a part of. And Lord, I just thank you for just what you do in and through this body of believers. And yet, God, you have done so much and are doing so much. Lord, we just want more. We want more of you. More of you in our lives. Lord, that's where we want to begin. It's just you doing a greater work in each one of us, Lord, that we might get closer to you, that we might just be filled with more of you, that who you are would be manifested out of each one of our lives in a greater way. And so, Lord, we want to press into you. We want to just draw near to you. We want to seek you, God, with a greater fervency. And Lord, we want to pray even today that if there's anything in us, anything, God, that just is a distraction, anything that needs to be taken away, anything that needs to be removed, God, that we would see that, Lord. So we invite you today, even now as we spend time in your word, to search us, to search our hearts. God, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be your children. And we give you our hearts today. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in the midst in our weekend services in this series in the Gospel of Matthew that we've entitled The King and His Kingdom. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're looking at kind of the big picture view, trying to cover about a chapter each night and just looking at the overall picture. But on the weekends, just really zeroing in on this idea that Matthew presents 32 times in this gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And Matthew presents Jesus to us as the king. A king who has come to introduce a new kingdom to the world. And we've noted that this kingdom has a now, it's present, the kingdom of God is among you, Jesus would say, but it's also not yet. The now aspect is represented by a new mindset that Jesus wants us to have, his followers to have, a new way of living, new priorities. That has really been the focus of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's just laying out some radical new concepts that people who are a part of his kingdom will live differently than those who are in the world. The not yet aspect of this kingdom is that one day the kingdom of Jesus will be fully represented here on planet Earth when he comes at his second coming to set up his kingdom, and we'll come with him, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. But until then, it's his heart, it's his desire that his kingdom would be represented by those of us who have been captured by it, those of us who have been captured by him. And again, this is a major theme in Matthew's gospel, and we'll see this loud and clear in our text today. But let's just back up a little bit and look at what we've seen thus far. If you want to turn back in your Bible to chapter 3, we're going to just track a few of these kingdom statements that Matthew makes. If you don't want to turn back, it'll be on the screen. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, as well as in chapter 4, verse 17, in chapter 3, it's John the Baptist. In chapter 4, it's Jesus. And they both give out what we might call the cry of the kingdom when they say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 4, verse 23, we have the message of the kingdom where it tells us there that Jesus went about preaching the gospel. Gospel means good news of the kingdom. And so right there we see that this message of the kingdom is a message of good news. It's a message of hope and healing and forgiveness and salvation and rescue for mankind. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, we really see at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus gives us is the heart posture of the kingdom when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we've noted that to be poor in spirit means to realize our utter dependency upon God for everything. It's to come to that place where we realize that we are destitute, that we are bankrupt, that we are in need of his help in in every aspect of our lives. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus talks about the least in the kingdom and the greatest in the kingdom before making this huge statement in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they would not even enter into the kingdom. And the religious leaders, you know, in their day, what he meant by that was the religious leaders in their day, they focused all on outward. Everything was about the outward. It was about their appearance. And Jesus says, no, it needs to begin in the inward. God doing a work, the righteousness of Christ being applied to our lives, that it's a work. This work of the kingdom is an inward beginning that manifests itself outward, not the other way around. It's not, you know, I'm doing all these outward things and hoping it's going to affect myself on the inward. And then we saw last week in chapter 6, the last couple of weeks, really, we've been talking about prayer and this kingdom focus and Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, where in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, and when you pray, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that his kingdom would come, that it would be done on earth. That's our world. That's our lives as it is in heaven. And then he gives this incredible declaration of God's glory in verse 13 of chapter 6 when he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So do you see this theme? Do you see how Matthew keeps bringing us back chapter after chapter to this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? And then finally today, we see this all really comes to a culmination in chapter 6, verse 33, when he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And this is what we're really going to zero in on today. But in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the privilege and the power of prayer. How many of you know and believe that prayer is powerful? Man, I sure do. Seeing God do some incredible things through prayer. You know, there was a town in Mount Vernon, Texas. I read about this week, a Baptist church in this small town. And there was a local business owner who was constructing a new bar in the town, and the church didn't want to see a bar built in their town. They had enough bars, and it was like, we don't need another one. And so they began to pray, and they began to protest that to block this bar from being built. But the work progressed. There was nothing that seemed to be stopping it. It progressed all the way before, a week before the grand opening, lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. Now, the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that their prayers were ultimately responsible for the demise of his building. The church denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise. And as the case went to court, the judge looked over the paperwork, and at the hearing, he commented, I don't know how I'm going to decide this case. It appears that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer, and an entire church congregation that does not. Do you believe in the power of prayer? How much do you pray? How often do you pray? How much is prayer a part of your life? And do you know what the opposite of prayer is? The opposite of prayer is worry. It's been said that worry is prayer in reverse. You see, worry makes my problems bigger, while praying makes them smaller, because I see them in light of who my great God is. Worry is grabbing a hold of tomorrow and dragging it into today. And you see, the setup for verse 33 here in our text is really Jesus talking to his disciples and this group who have gathered around about worry, worrying about their daily provision. Let's consider the context. We'll jump back to verse 25. It says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now pause right there and give me your attention. The first thing that we need to note about this is that the things that Jesus mentions here would be really, really important to those who were listening to him. Because you see, these were hardworking people. These were people who were mostly poor. And food, water, clothing, those were things that were essential to them. They worried about this a lot. You see, they didn't have closets full of clothes like we do. They didn't have refrigerators full of food like we do. No, these people, they would be worrying about, wondering about their daily provision. Am I going to have, you know, something to wear if it gets cold? Am I going to have enough food to eat? They worried about those things. Now, most of us, we don't worry about those things, do we? We're not worried about what we're going to eat. In fact, some of you today, you're worried about not if you're going to eat, but where you're going to eat. You're worried about, are we going to be able to agree on the place? You know, I really want to go here, but I think my wife wants to go there. That's what you're worried about. You know, we have so many choices, right? We have sushi and Mexican food, Italian food. We can go get a burger. We don't worry about if we're going to eat. We worry about where and what we're going to eat. We don't worry about what we're going to wear. We have closets and dressers full of clothes. Most of us have more clothes than we need. In fact, some of you ladies, I know this because I'm married and I had two daughters that lived in my house. Some of you ladies tried on more than one outfit today, right? To figure out, you know, I don't like this one. You took that off. You put on something else. And some of you guys should have tried on more than one outfit today. Because what you're wearing isn't working at all, you know? So, but we don't worry about those things like the people in the first century did. And the people in the first century, they might have been prone to look at us and think, man, you guys don't have a worry in the world. You don't have a care in the world. I mean, you have everything going for you, but we do worry, don't we? We worry about our jobs. Am I going to have a job next month? We worry about if we're ever going to be able to retire. We worry about, am I going to be able to afford to send my kids to college? Or am I going to be able to afford to pay for my daughter's wedding? And our kids who are graduating from college, they're worried about, am I going to find a job in my field that's going to allow me to be able to pay off these huge student loans that I have? And newlyweds, they worry, are we going to be able to buy a house? And some of us, we worry about, are we going to be able to take care of our aging parents? And aging parents worry about, is there going to be somebody that's going to be there to take care of me when I can't take care of myself? So yes, there are things that we worry about. But Jesus is going to challenge us in this way. He's going to basically say, why are you worrying? And the first thing that he wants us to understand as children of God, the first thing he wants us to understand is those who are a part of his kingdom is he wants us to consider our value to God. Look at verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the birds, he says. You know, the birds, they're not having ulcers, right? They're not downing Maalox every day. You know, what are the birds doing? They're singing, right? You love that about the spring. You open up your windows in the morning and, you know, you get up in the morning and there's the birds, they're singing. They're just singing. You know, why do they sing and we don't, you know? Like they understand God's got me. He's got me. He says, look at the birds. And then he asks this question, big question. Are you not of more value than they? And the answer to that question, just in case you're confused, is yes. You're of much greater value. God did not send his son Jesus to leave heaven and come to this earth and die for the birds. He did that for you and me. He did that for people. And Peter tells us, we were just singing the song a minute ago. We weren't redeemed. We weren't rescued. We weren't purchased with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is basically saying, look, the birds aren't stressed out, so why are you? And then he asks this question, does worrying accomplish anything anyway? Does it really do any good? Look at verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Worrying, it isn't going to make you taller. It's not going to make your hair grow back. It's not going to accomplish anything. Now, the word worry in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to be torn apart. And I think that's a great description of what worry does. It tears you apart. It's the picture, really, of a ship in the midst of a horrendous storm, to the point where the storm is taking that ship and it's crashing it up against the rocks. It's tearing it apart, where that vessel is no longer sailable. That's what worry does. It tears lives apart. It was Corrie ten Boom who survived living in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. She said this, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. That's what worry does. Our English word worry comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, which means to strangle. And that, too, I think, is a good description, because worry, it strangles your peace. It strangles your joy. It can strangle the life right out of you. And all of us know what it's like to, be in that place where we just feel like, the life is being just strangled, squeezed right out of us. I mean, some of you might be in that place right now, that worry has a stranglehold upon you. It was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the result of worrying about the future is that you are crippling yourself in the present. That's what worry does. In fact, notice how Jesus ends this chapter in verse 34. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, look, tomorrow has enough problems. Don't drag tomorrow into today. It was Dr. E. Stanley Jones who said, worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's troubles. So worry doesn't accomplish anything. It only tears us apart. It strangles the life out of us. So then Jesus says in verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What he's basically telling us is that when we're caught up in worry, it just shows that we're not trusting God. And Jesus wants us to not just see our value, but he wants us to see, number two, how much our Father cares. And so he says, look at the lilies. Lilies are awesome flowers, I think. They're so beautiful, so colorful, so intrinsic. And he says, look at the lilies. They don't toil or spin. I mean, how do you get a lily? You take a seed, you plant it in the ground, you add some water, you add some sunlight, and eventually you get a lily. And, if you planted that seed and a couple days later you went out and you put your ear down to the ground, you're not going to hear the seed going, trying to get up. No. You don't need to give it a pep talk. Come on, you can do it, No. It's going to do what it was designed to do. Break forth into this beautiful flower that just magnifies and reflects the creative genius of God. That's what the lily does. And the amazing thing about the lily is that you magnify it. You just put the magnifying glass upon it. You look at it in an even greater way, and it just becomes even more intrinsic, even more beautiful. So he says, consider the lily. Look at the lily, and then compare it to Solomon and all of his glory. Now, Solomon wore these fine linen garments, imported linens. And every day when Solomon would go out and get in his chariot, he would have these young men who would run alongside of his chariot, and they all had jet black hair. And every day they would grind up some gold dust and they would sprinkle it in their hair so that when the sun would shine upon it, they would glisten. He says, you know, you look at Solomon in all of his glory, and he doesn't compare to the beauty of the lily. And you know what's interesting about Solomon? You magnify his linen garments, you know what you get? The more you magnify, it kind of begins to look like burlap, you know, as you magnify linen. You magnify it even more, you know what you get? You see the little mites, you know, that are in there. Those things they say that are in the hotel bed when you go and, you know, stay and just don't want you worrying next time you go and stay at a hotel, right, you know? Doesn't even compare, he says, to the glory. And Jesus' point is, look, the Father takes care of the lilies. He's going to take care of you. You know, one day there was a man who was rushing through an airport because he was thinking, you know, I got to get to my gate. He didn't want to miss his flight. And he's rushing through, weaving in and out through, you know, people. He'd make an NFL running back proud the way that he was running in and out. And then he accidentally runs into this guy in an airline uniform. And he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, forgive me. And the guy in the uniform goes, you know, well, what are you in such a hurry for? He goes, oh, I don't want to miss my flight. And he says, well, where are you headed? And, you know, what flight numbers? He goes, I'm Delta Flight 334. And the guy in the uniform gets a big smile on his face. He goes, relax. He goes, I'm the pilot. That plane isn't going anywhere without me, okay? And so the guy relaxed. And he just began to walk. And he just began to enjoy his time because thinking, man, I'm with the pilot. Well, you know what? Knowing who God is and knowing your relationship with him should change our anxiety, our frustration, our irritation on all levels because we realize, hey, I know the pilot. I'm with the pilot, and I know that he is with me. And so Jesus wants us to understand, look, worrying doesn't accomplish anything. So then he says in verse 31, therefore, do not worrying say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. And in that statement, he's saying, look, when you worry, it just makes yourself like people that don't know God. People don't realize that they have a Father in heaven who loves them and cares about them. In fact, then he says in verse 32, understand this, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things. He knows what you need. Right now, he knows what your need is. In fact, I love the way Luke's gospel puts this in Luke 12:32. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, God's saying, look, I'm like a dad who gets pleasure, great pleasure out of blessing and taking care of his kids. Now, here's the question. Here's where we land now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, Jesus says, then this is what you do. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you know what the convicting word is in that verse? It's the word first. Seek first. Had he just said, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we could say, okay, great, I'll add that to the list. I got a lot of things on my plate that I'm seeking today, and I'll add that to the list, and if I get time, I'll get to that. But he says, no, you seek first. In other words, this is the number one priority. You seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. And the word seek here means to pursue, and it's in the present progressive sense, meaning that it's a daily thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a one time. Hey, I got saved. I turned from darkness to light. I'm seeking after the Lord now. No, this is daily. This is ongoing that we're seeking after him. But here's the question. And I really, really want your attention. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is Jesus simply saying, seek God above everything else? Listen, I think if that's what Jesus meant, That's exactly what he would have said. Seek the Father who values you, who cares about you. He mentions the term Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've told you, you know, the last couple of weeks that that was a completely new and radical concept to the people of Israel. They did not view God and think of God in terms of their Father personally. They only saw him in terms of Father nationally, the Father of the nation. But Jesus says, no, he's your Father. 17 times, 12 times in chapter 6 alone, he mentions God in this way. God is our Father. So listen, if Jesus simply was saying, seek the Father who cares about you, I think that's what he would have said. Because he's definitely been emphasizing that. But Jesus used specific language here. He says, you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I think we need to pause and really consider what does that mean. Now, I will say this. I think seeking first the kingdom is definitely going to involve seeking first God, seeking first the king. So I think we can put it this way, that it means then to prioritize God in every area of your life. That your relationship with him needs to come first before everything else. Yes, it definitely involves that, but it's bigger than that. And again, this is why he uses this specific language. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is describing a different mentality here for living. A different pursuit that brings everything else into place. We could call it our true north. Like the sailors, they had their true north that was going to, they knew, hey, this is going to put us when the compass points in that direction. That's going to point us in the right direction. And Jesus is saying to us, look, this is your true north. This is what is going to help you, you know, really in fulfilling your purpose. So what does it mean then to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Again, to seek first the kingdom of God means to prioritize the kingdom of God in your life. The kingdom represents his agenda. His rule, his heart. So again, it's coming to that place of saying, Lord, I want your way before my way. I want your way in my family. I want your way in my marriage. I want, Lord, your agenda for my business. I want your agenda for my life. It's remembering that we have been redeemed to be a part of his kingdom. That we have a purpose. And again, I'm not just suggesting, or the point of this is not like that, oh, we should be out witnessing every day. That's not the point. It's bigger than that. It's recognizing that you have been redeemed by God, rescued by his son. You've been brought into his kingdom for a specific plan and a specific purpose. And the reason why this is so passionate to me, it's one of the things I wrote about in my book, is that I talk to too many believers. And I see too many believers that just don't get this. So life for them is about existing from day to day. They work in what they think is a dead-end job. No real purpose beyond making a living, providing for their family. And trying to have a little fun on their day off and hoping one day that they can retire. And they just exist. In the eyes of Jesus, I think people that are living that way, they're just existing. It's how he sees them. But what did Jesus say? He says, hey, I've come. John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And he's talking about not just when we get to heaven. But right now, living as people who recognize they're a part of his kingdom, living as people who recognize that they're in this incredible relationship with the living God. And Jesus wants us to understand that we have been brought into something that is huge, his kingdom. And that we have a purpose to play in that kingdom, to impact others, to shine for Jesus in how we live, in how we love, in the things that we pursue, in the things that are our priorities. So when I prioritize his kingdom in my life, that's what I'm recognizing. Hey, this is why I'm here. So here's what it looks like practically. It's you waking up tomorrow and saying, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life today, I'm going to my job that I go to every single day that I've been going to for 20 years, but whatever you want to do with me today, God, I'm open. I'm open. I'm open for you to do whatever you want. Now, you might pray that every day for 30 days. Nothing changes. Every day is just the same as it's always been. You come home from work, your wife's going, so how was your day? Anything exciting happen? Nope, just doing what I've been doing. And on day 31, all of a sudden, there it is. He brings a person into your life. He brings a situation into your life. And suddenly, because you've been praying, Lord, whatever you want to do with me today, Lord, I'm open. Suddenly, there's the situation. There's the opportunity that he wants you to step into, and he's going to work in you, through you, and he's going to do something in you. And so seeking first the kingdom of God is prioritizing his kingdom, his agenda, his rule in my heart. Seeking first his righteousness is prioritizing his way, his holiness. It's recognizing that his way is right. It's saying, God, I want to do things your way in my life. And it's praying, God, so help me today to walk in that manner. Help me to walk today in that way. So seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is, first of all, prioritizing God, his person, in my heart. It's prioritizing his kingdom, his purpose for my life. And it's prioritizing his righteousness, his way, the way that I'm going to do that. And here's the benefit. He says, and all these things will be added to you. The necessities of life, in other words, will be taken care of. Everything that others are worried about, listen, you're going to have exactly what your Father wants you to have. And that is such a refreshing way to live. I have exactly what you want me to have. And you're going to lead me and you're going to guide me. And not only that, more important than that, it's like the lily. You'll be accomplishing your purpose. You'll be understanding. This is why I've been made. This is why he redeemed me. This is the very reason why I exist. And you know what? You will be radically, radically fulfilled in that. You'll experience abundant life. You know, right now I'm teaching a class out at the Bible College on Thursdays in the book of Judges, and got about 60 kids in my class. And I gave them a homework assignment, a week or so ago. And I asked him this question: how do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Your friends here at the school, when school's over, how do you want them to remember you? But let's take it even further to the point you get married, you have kids, and then you die. And they're having your memorial service. How do you want to be remembered? What do you hope your spouse, your kids, your friends, your church says about you? And you might think that that is an odd assignment to give a bunch of 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. But I don't think so. You see, in reality, their answer to that question really is the thing that charts their vision, their purpose for life. It really charts as they think about how do I want to be remembered and how do I think God wants me to be remembered is the thing that they're going to pursue, because it's been rightfully said that it's direction, not your intentions, that determines your destination. You see, we can have great intentions. Man, I want to be a great dad. That might be your intention, but if you never ever spend any significant quality time with your kids, guess what? You're not going to be a great dad. It's not your intentions, it's your direction. It's what you pursue that determines your destination. And so I asked them to write the papers answering the question. And then afterwards, when they turned in their papers, I said, okay, now there's your intention. Now, what are you going to pursue? I want to read to you just a couple of these, three to be exact, that I thought were very touching. These were a couple of their papers. This is from a gal by the name of Taylor. She said, first and foremost, I want to be remembered as a woman who trusted in the Lord. My life for the past 6 years as a follower of Christ has been step after step of nothing but faith. The Lord brings me through situations that seem absolutely impossible to the world. Romans 4:18, against all hope, in hope believed. To the ones who knew me, I don't want to be remembered as the Christian who is super successful and looks like they have it all together. I want to reach those who feel what I felt like before I came to Christ, the lonely, the lost. The ones who feel alone, the ones who feel they measure up to nothing, the ones without worth. I want my life to be a testimony that the love of Jesus Christ can bring you out of that corrupt mindset and into life of abundant joy. Ultimately, I want my life to reflect the love of Christ to everyone who knew me. To my mom and dad who aren't saved, I want my life to be a testimony that brings all glory to Jesus Christ. I want them to see the sacrifice of following Christ was worth everything. To my husband, now she's not married yet. To my husband, I want to be remembered as a loving wife who was there in the darkest of nights. I want him to know that he was respected, cherished, and loved. I want to be remembered as the crown of my husband. To my children, I want most of all for them to grow in the Lord once I'm gone. I want them to remember me as the one who guided them, who loved with love and grace. I want to be remembered as the mother who clothed her children with love and poured into them, and listened to them and chastened them and protected them. Ultimately, I want to be remembered as someone who made a difference for the kingdom. It's pretty profound, isn't it? That gives me a lot of hope for the next generation when I read things like that, right? This one was from Alexis. She said this, "This question is always in the back of my mind," which I thought was interesting, especially here from a young, 19-year-old. I'm always thinking about this. That's good. "Honestly, it's been in the back of my mind since one of the people who started my home church passed away. Looking around at her funeral showed me how much of a legacy she left when she left this earth. One of my really good friends recently passed away about 2 years ago, and that really showed me that I need to change the way that I'm living. I want to be remembered by how I love Jesus and how I showed others the love of Jesus through my love for them. I want people to see Jesus through me and remember me because I was serving and not just sitting on my butt. I don't want to be remembered as someone who was selfish and just lived for herself. I want to be remembered because my love for Jesus and his people, which ultimately is why my life verse is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, and why my life motto is to love recklessly. I like that. I want to pour out Jesus' love on everyone and show his love to everyone that I come across. And then finally, this was from Marshall. Marshall said, "I had to rewrite this assignment because I thought through it again and I found out that my previous writing was very selfish and disappointing. Now the way that I want to be remembered is as someone who put himself out there. to reach out to those who are hurting and to those that need a friend. I want to be there to come alongside those who are down and hurting and point them back to Christ. I want to be remembered as a servant that was willing to do whatever was asked of me. I want to give to others no matter what the cost, time, resources, etc. This heart was lost in me under a blanket of hurt and disappointment. And it took the cutting words of a leader in the church to remind me of what I feel called to. What I believe is the gifts that God has given to me. I want my family and friends to know that I cared and cherished them, and that I was there for them in the midst of the hard times and for them during the easy times. Lastly, I want to be known as someone that was used greatly by the Lord. Isn't that good stuff? It's a great question for them to consider. But you know what? It's an even greater question for all of us in this room to consider. You know why? Most of us sitting here today, we are in the second half of our lives. We are. And you know what happens in the second half is often what is remembered the most. I'll give you an example. We just saw an amazing Super Bowl. Sorry, Falcon fans. But in that Super Bowl, the New England Patriots came back from what will be and is considered now and will probably be the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history of all time. They're down 28-3 at halftime, and they come back and rally to win that game. But you know what's really interesting about that? 5-10 years from now, people are going to be talking about, remember the Patriots comeback. Remember how awesome that was? But then they're going to be asking, but who'd they play? Who was that against? The Falcons, you see, had an amazing first half. And that's going to be forgotten. There'll be people going, who was that against? What happened in the first half for them didn't matter. It's the second half that's going to be remembered. I'll give you another great example. Probably the greatest comeback in NFL playoff history took place 1993, Buffalo Bills. They were trailing 35-3 at halftime. They rallied in the second half. Now, the thing is crazy. They were playing that game without their starting quarterback, Jim Kelly, who went on to be a Hall of Famer, starting running back Thurman Thomas, starting linebacker, all pro Cornelius Bennett. All three of them were not in that game. And they rallied back in the second half to win that game 41-38. And if you asked most people, and I've asked this question a lot, you remember who they were playing? Most people, unless they're a diehard football fan, have no idea. It was the Houston Oilers. They don't even exist anymore. They're now the Houston Texans, I guess, you know. But people don't remember that. They remember the second half. And so that's good for us. You might say, man, I've had a lousy first half. Well, great. You have a great chance now, by what you do, to leave a legacy. So the question is, how do you want to be remembered? Maybe you need to write that out today. Don't turn it into me for homework, but you know, maybe you need to write that out. How do I want to be remembered? There's your intention. The question is, what's going to be your direction? What's going to be the direction to chart that out, to see that happen in your life? It's found in our text. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You make your life about, first of all, prioritizing God, his person, and your relationship with him. And then you make your life about prioritizing his kingdom, his purpose for you, why he's redeemed you, why he saved you, why he's brought you in to be a part of this kingdom. And you prioritize his righteousness, his way, his holiness, and the way that you live your life with the power of his Holy Spirit. And the result of that will be all these things will be added unto you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we thank you, God, for being such a great and awesome Father who cares about us so deeply, who loves us so purely. And Lord, as we consider who you are and we consider our relationship to you, we do realize we have nothing to worry about. But Lord, we also know that that's easier said than done. That it's not just about not worrying. It's not just about giving ourselves to the negative, but it's about pursuing the positive. And Lord, we want to be a group of people. We want to be a church. We want our families, Lord, our marriages, our lives to be marked by those who are prioritizing you, your person, and our relationship with you. Prioritizing your kingdom, your purpose for our lives. Prioritizing, God, your way. Your righteousness, your holiness in the way that we live. God, do that work in us. We love you, Lord. We bring our hearts to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.